Well, good evening. Please turn again in your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah chapter 3, and that is on page 550 in the Pew Bible, which I neglected to mention this morning. For those of you who are here this morning, you know that we studied this chapter under the title, Nitty Gritty Kingdom Work. And we looked at a couple of ways that the people of God are engaged in the work of the kingdom. And the points that we addressed this morning were the names of the workers, the past of the workers, the work of the workers, the work being repairing, and the accomplishments of the workers, which were varied but were all successful as they accomplished what they were assigned. Well, there will be four other points. If you were looking at the outline in the bulletin, you might have thought, well, did they mess it up? It looks like the same exact outline. Well, it kind of is, because we're going to have another four blanks here, the blanks of the workers that we're going to be filling in as we go through this passage. Before we read this passage again, and I do want to read it one more time this evening as we are here to listen and learn about God's Word, primarily, of course, exclusively, we could even say. I want to just sort of set the setting. You know, we're in Nehemiah. We're here as New Covenant Israel. We're here as New Covenant believers. How does building a wall in ancient Jerusalem have anything to do with the people of God today? Should we even be looking at this? Does it have any bearing for us as the people of God today? Well, you have to understand that the Lord, in his wisdom, caused there to be a covenant established with ancient Israel called the Old Covenant. This covenant was faulty. There was a problem with it. Now, the problem was primarily with the people, right? They weren't able to keep it. That was the issue with the covenant. God gave laws. God called them to be holy. He gave them laws. They were not able to keep those laws. They broke the covenant. The issue is not with the standards God held out for them. The issue is not with God himself. The issue is with the people. And this is one of the great promises, the blessings of the new covenant, that God gives his spirit to his people, gives his people new hearts so that we can be compliant with the covenant. He gives us a Messiah who perfectly fulfills the requirements and the stipulations of the covenant and provides for our faults and our sins by washing us in his blood. But we have to understand that bound up in the old covenant, God was doing something else. It wasn't just simply, well, this is broken, it's messed up, but there's no other purposes here. God was preparing the world for the Messiah. And so you have things like the sacrificial system, right? Now, the Old Testament priests, the Old Covenant priests couldn't say, listen, we know it's not by the blood of bulls and goats that sins are washed away, so let's just stop doing what we're doing. No, that would have been disobedience to God's revealed will. He was preparing the world for the Messiah, and he wanted the Jewish nation to maintain its Jewishness in order to prepare the world for the Messiah, so that the oracles of God would be maintained, so that the Messiah could come from the Jewish race, and many other things could be elaborated on. Well, think about in terms of the wall. If you were a city without a wall, eventually, very likely, what might happen? You might just get overrun and overtaken, and next thing you know, 100 years later, there's no more city, there's no more people, they're just spread out, and the entire Jewish nation might have just been assimilated into the world around them. Part of maintaining their Jewish identity, part of holding fast to things like the sacrificial system and everything else God gave them to maintain until the time when the times would be fulfilled and the Messiah would come, would be to maintain who they are, and part of that is building a wall. So in God's redemptive plan, kingdom work in their day was doing God's will and building a wall. We could say in our day, maybe I'm sort of giving a little bit of application here at the beginning to whet the appetite, but if we are going to neglect kingdom building in our day, what will happen to the Church of Jesus Christ if this happened on a wide scale? We would become broken down, we would become fractured, we would become essentially assimilated into the world, and then there's no more people of God. And so the work in our day is to maintain that which God desires us to maintain, all the things that mark us as God's people, true Israel, new covenant Israel. We need to maintain those things, and that's why we engage in the works that we do today. Well, follow again with me as I read Nehemiah chapter 3. I trust this will not be tedious to you. I'll just say some of the men in my congregation were glad that I didn't ask them to read this instead, so bear with me again as I go through a number of names. But this is the holy, inerrant, inspired word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Mesh-Ezabel, repaired. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabneiah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rekeb, ruler of the district of Beth Hekharam, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory of the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashab repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. As before we look at it again this evening, let us bow our heads and our hearts in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, your word is holy and it's spiritual and it's authored by your Spirit. And we know that no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. And so we come and ask that your Spirit would be given to us plentifully, that we might know your mind and know your heart and know your will, that we might not only understand this, but believe it and live according to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nitty-gritty kingdom work. As I mentioned this morning when I referenced the building of the Great Wall of China, and this is true for any wall that is ever built. How is it built? It's built stone by stone. It's built cut by cut when you have to cut the stones. It's built by mixing mortar when mortar has to be mixed, right? All these little things. The grind, the daily grind of the work. It's hard labor. And this is always the way that the kingdom of God has advanced. By hard, diligent work, God's people get dirty. And this was exemplified in the passage that we just read. There was probably a lot of times where the men especially that were working, although not exclusively, we'll find out, but the men that were working, they were to come home and their wives are probably like, I don't even want to touch you. You're going to need to go wash, right? I mean, it's hard. You get dirty. You get filthy. You know, maybe bandages were needed. You bust your thumb because you dropped a rock on it, right? And there's hurt. There's pain at times. And that's what we have here. It's not a glamorous chapter. This past week, my children attended the Vacation Bible School at the Trinity Baptist Church, which many of you know, in Montville, New Jersey. And they went over the miracles of Jesus. And, I mean, those stories are just astounding, right? They blow you away. The things that Jesus Christ did, they're wonderful. And there's a sense in which the stories themselves, even without a preacher, they maintain your attention, right? When Jesus calms a storm, and when he heals a blind man's eyes, when he raises Lazarus from the dead. I mean, these are riveting stories. I mean, you got to work a little bit when I'm reading Nehemiah 3, right? I mean, I had to work when I'm reading it to stay attuned to what's going on and to stay focused on what's happening. But the fact of the matter is, these regular old Joes, as I call them, they were engaged in kingdom work, hard, nitty-gritty kingdom work, and this is what we are called to. And we're going to learn some lessons tonight, further lessons from the Word of God, about this work. Well, that brings us to our first point this evening, and that is the location of the workers. The location of the workers. We notice here that each of them had their location. Right? I mean, you can just imagine, they go to the work site each day, and they know where they left their tools, or they know where they need to be going, right? It's all organized. You have this section. You're in charge of this area. There was overall project coordination, very probably by Nehemiah, right? His name's not mentioned here, but his fingerprints are all over. Because, you know, again, I'll revert back to the Vacation Bible School that my kids just went to. If you go into a large-scale project with a lot of people and just throw them into it, it's going to be a complete mess unless there's organization. So Nehemiah's hands are all over this, his fingerprints are all over this in a good way, even though his name's not mentioned. The Nehemiah mentioned there in verse 16 is not the Nehemiah of the book. So there was overall project coordination, but each person had his or her section that they were working on. A number of them, we also find out, repaired a section that was near to their house. So, for example, in verse 23, Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 23, it says that Benjamin and Hashab repaired opposite their house. So it's clear that this was in the locale of their house. And then it says later on that Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house, right? And then drop down to verse 28, the priests repaired each one opposite his own house, right? The priests would have been living in Jerusalem. They repaired opposite their own house. And then in verse 29, after them, Zadok, the son of Imer, repaired opposite his own house. So there's people also that, you know, some of them didn't have to have a large commute to get to work. Some of them just walked outside and it's like, hey, my house is here and I'm repairing right next to it, right across from it. But each person had their location. And this is the way it is in the kingdom of God, in the church of Jesus Christ. Everyone has their place. Everyone has their place. It's not possible for everyone to do everything. I mean, I'll take a simple example. If we all came up and preached, how would that sound? If we all sat down and did the nursery, who would be up here worshiping? Right? If everyone was an usher, there would be no one to usher in. Right? I mean, these types of things. Everyone has their place. In the same way that not everyone is able to do every section of the wall. It's like, no, you're going to do that section, and you're going to do this section over here. And some people were able to work on the sheep gate, right? That's where the sacrificial animals come in. And, you know, but others had to work on the dung gate. And that's the way it was. Because if the wall was going to be complete, if the project was going to get done, everybody had to do their part. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. We'll see a new covenant application of this, where Paul is discussing spiritual gifts. And this is very applicable because what he's essentially saying is what we find in Nehemiah with everyone having their own part, that's exactly the way it is in the church of Jesus Christ today. And God has gifted people so that they can engage in their specific work. So follow with me as I read starting at verse 5. We're not going to read this whole section. We're just going to read down to verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. I'll begin at verse 4, sorry. Now there are varieties of gifts. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone, given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to each is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And then he's going to launch into a discussion comparing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to a body. And you have the human body, and it has different functions. Different parts of the body have different functions. And, you know, this is my hand, and this hand has a function. The whole body can't be the hand. Otherwise, where are you going to walk to? And how are you going to speak? And likewise, the whole body can't be a tongue, because otherwise, how are you going to write? And how are you going to text? Right? That's a modern application of that, right? So the church of Jesus Christ is like this. The Spirit is giving gifts to the people in the church so that they can engage in their specific activities relative to the church of Jesus Christ to benefit the whole body. But it's going to be different. The Spirit's not giving all the same gifts to everybody in the church. Everybody has different gifts. Now, some people, when we turn back to Nehemiah chapter 3, some people had the ability to work near their house. There are some people who labored near their houses. And it's true that, you know, listen, we don't want to necessarily engage in kingdom work that we hate and despise and loathe. Sometimes, in the grace of God, we're able to do something that's kind of near and dear to our hearts, for lack of a better way of saying it. Something you have a special concern for, something that is close to you. You might have a great burden for evangelism. Somebody else might have a great burden for something like hospitality. Somebody else for administration of some kind. Someone else for technical matters. Other people for encouragement. If you have a burden for those things, if these are what I will say near and dear to your heart, there's nothing wrong seeking to labor in those activities. Now, of course, it's all subject to the leaders of the church, Jesus Christ, of course, being the great leader. But here we had Nehemiah governing everything, and people's jobs, even if they wanted to work by their own house, they still had to coordinate it with Nehemiah, we could say. But certainly, if there's something you have a burden for, something you want to do in the church, in the kingdom of God, bring it to your leaders in the church and see, hey, how can I as it were, give vent to this desire that I have in a legitimate way. It's probably true that the people who worked close to their house, like, I'm going to make sure this part of the wall is really good. You know, they had kind of a vested interest in it. And when there's something that's near and dear to our heart, typically we're more likely to really throw ourselves into it and do a good job. Now, this does not mean, well, you know, I'm working on something else on some other part of the wall so I can do a shabby job. No, there's times when we need to be engaged in work in the kingdom of God that, you know, it might not be something that we're necessarily thrilled with, but we know it's contributing to the overall purpose of where God would have his people be and go. But the location of the worker certainly says something to us. They each have their location. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, we each have our respective roles. And may God give us grace to carry out those roles properly. That brings us, secondly, to the variety of workers. The variety of workers. And there is they're all Jewish, okay? But once you get over that, there's an amazing variety to these workers. First of all, there's those who are religious and non-religious. So you have the priests, they're the first ones mentioned there, right, in verse 1. And they're there consecrating the wall. You know, that seems to be that they to some extent, view their work maybe even as holy to God. And they're consecrating their work. There's other priests mentioned in verse 28. It says, above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. There's also Levites in verse 17. After him, the Levites repaired. And then in verse 26, you have temple servants. And the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate. So you have these religious workers, these people who are connected with the temple and its service. But you also have non-religious workers. And a lot of the people, we have no clue what they do, right? They could have been dairy people. They could have been the meat people, right? We don't know what they do. But some we do know. For example, in verse 8, there are goldsmiths mentioned. And there are perfumers mentioned, right? Perfumers and goldsmiths. And verse 8, verse is 31 and 32. Again, goldsmiths are mentioned there in verse 31. And then there's a generic reference to just merchants. This might have been a whole number of merchants, maybe people who are engaged in trade outside the city, who will bring goods into the city possibly. But the point is there's religious and non-religious workers. That's just one category. There's people who are, we could say, high in society and low in society. I don't know if you noticed, there was a bunch of rulers who were working. In verse 9, for example, there was a ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. In verse 14, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakerem. In verse 15, ruler of the district of Mizpah. In verse 16, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur. So we have a bunch of rulers. Now, these rulers, probably think of them as like mayors of certain areas or governing certain areas around Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a city, but there's a surrounding area, maybe about 15 to 20 miles surrounding Jerusalem. And there's districts. And there would have been people who would have been in charge of those districts. That's what these rulers are. But apart from those rulers, there's a lot of just common folk, right? So you have the important people, we could say, and then the common people. You also have people who are near and far. Some of them clearly lived in Jerusalem, right? It even says they're opposite their house, next to their house. The priests, many of them almost certainly lived inside of the city. So you have the people who lived right there. You also have people who are from outside the city. So for example, in verse 2, we have those who are listed as or called the men of Jericho. In verses 5 and in verse 27, the people of Tekoa. In verse 7, the people of Gibeon. Again in verse 7, the people from Mizpah. In verse 13, there are those from Zenoa. In verse 14, from Beth-Hakerem. Verse 16, Beth-Zur. In verse 17, Keilah. So people who are inside Jerusalem, that kind of makes sense. But even the surrounding districts, Jews, fellow Jews who recognize the importance of making sure there's a wall around Jerusalem, they came to help out. These are 8 different places, again, probably within a 15 or 20 mile radius of the city. There's male and female. I wonder how many of you noticed in verse 12, 12, it says, next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. He and his daughters. Right? Very, very intriguing. And there's a couple theories on why his daughters were involved. Probably because he didn't have any sons. Probably because he didn't have any sons. And possibly because these daughters were going to inherit property. There was Mosaic law that would enable daughters to inherit property when there were no sons. And so they felt, we have a vested interest in what's going on here. And so we're gonna get our hands dirty too. So there's male and there's female. And as I reflected, even at my small church in Englewood, New Jersey, and I thought of the variety of people, and I'm looking at here, and I don't hardly know any of you, but I know enough of you to know there is a mind-boggling variety of people here in just a small congregation gathering in North Providence on a Sunday evening in August. But in Englewood, we have members who are in their 20s all the way up to early 90s. There's a big age variety. There's a membership that's split pretty much 50-50 male and female. There's a membership that's comprised from a variety of ethnic backgrounds. There are those who come from a variety of counties and cities in the area. There are some who own their own businesses. Some are self-employed. Some are just, you know, they're employees at a company, we could say. There are those who work inside the home and those who work outside the home. And those who work outside the home are involved in a variety of different professions. We don't have any two people in our church who do the same thing. So there's this immense variety in the church, and it reminds me of Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And it's that equality in Christ Jesus that is the basis for allowing everyone to participate in the work of the kingdom. You know, there's not a caste system, you know, where you come in, okay, there's the upper class people and the lower class people. This class of people gets to work. No. When you enter into Jesus Christ, all those barriers are broken down and you are all eligible to do the work of the kingdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, we read as follows. For he himself, that's Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Then later it continues saying, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, speaking of Jew and Gentile, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, I wonder how many of you would be sitting in a pew next to somebody else in here if it wasn't for the fact that you're Christians. I mean, how many of you would have voluntarily said, I'm going to go and associate with that type of person, with that background, with whatever they do, unless you were saved by the living God, given a new heart where you have a desire to mix and mingle and be associated with the people of God, whoever they might be. As we are all united to Christ, the hostilities just are broken down. They're demolished. And the hostilities that define this world based on all the differences that people have are done away with and peace is made. First, peace with God, and then, as a result, with our fellow man. And the result is, you can work together. All these different people in Nehemiah 3, you know, okay, there's a great variety. Why is that significant? Because they all work together. And we should, first of all, glorify God that he is able to gather together a people like this and unite them into his kingdom under one banner so that you go forth, not perfectly, but go forth, generally speaking, united, linking arms, hand in hand, as it were, for the work of the kingdom of God, for the work of the gospel in your day. We should glorify God. That's not something that man can achieve. But also, we should labor. We should labor to ensure that no fleshly or worldly hostilities creep in. I mean, it's hard. You know, we still come in, we're ourselves. We come in with our economic and social and ethnic and family ties and backgrounds and so many other things. And it can be easy, if we're not on guard, to let some of these worldly things define who we are in a way that will separate us from the people of God. And you can just imagine, right? Maybe they start working here in Nehemiah 3. They start working for a couple days and things are going well, but then all of a sudden there's this guy working on the part of the wall next to me, and you know what? I remember something about this guy. And now, I'm not really thrilled about working there. I want to transfer. I want to go to that side of the wall. I can't work with this guy anymore. I mean, if that type of thing happened large scale, the wall, it wouldn't have been finished. And if these types of hostilities creep in to the people of God, where all of a sudden we look around, it's like, you know, I don't really like that person because of this part of who they are. Nothing spiritual or moral, just their ethnic or their family or their economic or their job. Like these things that in God's eyes are meaningless. I mean, they're variety that are glorious to behold, but they're meaningless when it comes to working in the kingdom of God. This can completely stop the work of the kingdom of God in a place. It can destroy the church. So we need to labor to ensure that these hostilities do not creep in. Otherwise, the work will come to a grinding halt. That's point number two, the variety of the workers. That brings us to point number three, the willingness of the workers. The willingness of the workers. There are a number of ways that we can see evidence of the willingness of the workers here in Nehemiah 3. And to do so, first let's turn back to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18. Got a little bit of the context here. Nehemiah went and essentially was trying to instill in them a desire. He's trying to rally the troops, we could say. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18, Nehemiah says, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So one of the ways we see their willingness to work is the fact that they allowed themselves to be motivated. Have you ever come across someone who just doesn't want to work and they're not even going to allow themselves to be motivated? You go and, how can I stir this person? How can I get them involved? But they're just not responding to your call. Nehemiah comes to these people and he tries to motivate them, and they allow themselves to be motivated to the work. Then in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, you have the high priests leading the charge. They actually start doing the work. I mean, you could talk a great talk. Oh, yeah, let's do it. You have a pep rally, and we're all into this. At some point, someone's got to pick up a stone, right? At some point, someone's got to put a shovel into the ground, and you got to get to the work. The priests led the charge. They took the initiative. So this is another thing that shows the willingness. They were willing to initiate the actual start of the work. Nehemiah didn't have to go out there and say, okay, now I'm going to start building. Everybody follow me. The priest took the initiative. It shows that they were willing. Then in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 8, this isn't a huge observation, but we have people like the goldsmiths and the perfumers. And they're working. Now, it would have been maybe easy for them to say, that's not my skill. I'm a goldsmith. What do I know about building a wall? I'm a perfumer. I mean, you know, I got to make sure these hands are taken care of, right? And so I'm going to excuse myself. Now, these people were willing to say, you know what, this isn't my forte, it's not my expertise, but I see the urgent need, and so I'm going to help in whatever way I can. That shows their willingness. This wasn't their primary skill, but tell me whatever you need me to do, and I'll help out. There's also another indication of the willingness of the workers. There were three people, or groups of people, maybe you noticed this. They did double duty. So we have Meremoth, the son of Uriah, who is repairing in verse 4 and again in verse 21. You have Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, again in verse 4 and verse 31. And then lastly, you have the Tekoites, and they are working in verse 5 and in verse 27. When you do a job, when you get cornered in and pressured into doing a job that you really don't want to do, you don't volunteer when you're done saying, okay, well, give me more. You're like, hey, listen, I did it. I'm done. Like, you can't say, I didn't do work here. See, I did that. Now I'm free. Now you let me go do my own thing. That's not what these people were doing. It's like, I did my part. What else can I do? They were willing to work. And this is contrasted with one group that was not willing to work in our text. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5, we read this. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop. And there's some discrepancy on exactly how to translate it, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Is this referring to God? Is it referring to Nehemiah? Is it referring to leaders, other leaders in Israel? It's hard to say for certain. Here's the point. They didn't want to work. Everybody else around them is saying, what can I do? How can I help? Let's get started. And they were like, I don't want to get dirty. Don't give me the shovel. I'm not doing that work. Let's let everybody else do it. Certain nobles are called out for not working. And this is significant because they're the only ones mentioned, which means, by and large, they're the anomaly. Everybody else was saying, yes, I want to engage in this work. I want to give myself to the work. This is the anomaly. The people were willing. And especially, they were so willing that they weren't permitting themselves to be distracted or discouraged from the work. Maybe you've been on a job or a project, and there's somebody who's just a downer. And they're like, I don't want to do this. This is going to be a failure. This is terrible. I want to stop right now. And that attitude can spread. And next thing you know, like, well, I don't know if I want to work, if they don't want to work. And it can just, right? But that didn't happen here. The people were so willing, they didn't allow these bad apples to have an effect on them. So strong was their motivation to get the job done. But as we think about, why were they so willing? Well, their willingness was clearly based on the fact that their eyes were open to the reality of their situation. This wasn't a manufactured urgency, like, we have no clue why we're so willing. Everybody's kind of zealous about this, and let's start working, and I'm not even sure what I'm doing, right? You get this kind of mob mentality sometimes where you get a couple people who go do something, and next thing you know, everybody's doing it, and they don't even know why they're doing it. That's not what's going on here. In chapter 2, verse 17, Nehemiah said this to them. You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. And then in verse 20, he says, the God of heaven will make us prosper. So there were two facts. Nehemiah is just saying, let me just tell you the facts. And the facts will motivate you. The facts are, we are in great need. Just look at the wall. I'm not making this up. Look at the wall. We are in great need. The times are desperate. The situation's desperate. But also, we have a great God. Not only is our need great, we have a great God. And don't everybody get despairing when you look at it. Don't get discouraged. You might look at the wall and think there's no way we can do it. I want you to look up to the great God of heaven, the one whose hand has been upon me for good, and be assured, he will help us. He will provide strength for the day to enable us to finish the work. And my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the two things that we need to hold before our eyes if we're going to be motivated to do the work. Right? If I just say, oh, we need to be willing to do the work and just left it there, you'd say, well, why? And you might be able to, knowing the Word of God, come up with reasons, good reasons to motivate yourself. But I want to give you just facts, right? The first fact is the church is great need. The church is not triumphant yet. The church is militant. We're fighting. We're struggling. We're pressing on in the wilderness of this world. There are a lot of weaknesses, a lot of sins, a lot of problems, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of work that needs to be done. And I'm not implying that, wow, Grace Community Baptist Church, I mean, its walls are broken down, its gates are burned with fire, it's a mess. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that no church is perfect, meaning there's always things to be worked on in this age. And you just need to open your eyes, and you'll see the need. And this is true with every single church. And if you're willing to let Grace Community Baptist Church be a weak church, a struggling church, then sure, don't do any work. Don't be willing to engage in any work. But if you want to see it strengthened for the kingdom of God, then open your eyes to the needs that are around. But secondly, Remind yourselves of God's great power. One thing, being a pastor of a church, you realize that if I ever thought there were things I could take care of on my own, I was sadly mistaken. Because the work of the kingdom of God is God's work. Christ said he will build his church. At the same time, though, he uses people to engage in the work. And I'm not denying that. But unless God was with his people, Nehemiah would have had no leg to stand on to encourage the people here. And unless God was going to be with you as he's promised, what I'm saying is completely worthless. It doesn't matter how great the need is. If God's not going to be with you, then forget about it. You're not going to be able to do the work. And this church will come to nothing, and God's kingdom and cause will come to nothing. But the fact of the matter is he's promised to be with his people, to help them, to strengthen them, to support them, to supply their needs. And this is the great God of all the earth who has unlimited resources. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the gold in the world is his. And you need to remind yourself of these things, and that should motivate you to do the work. Is there a project too big for you? No, if God's with you. Is there a task too difficult? No. Is there a situation that may be too overwhelming? No, because God's with you. And that should motivate you. That should make you willing to work. And we need to remember that willingness to engage in kingdom work is a great gift. In Psalm 110, verse 3, the psalmist says, "Your people will offer themselves freely." Some translations say willingly. "Your people will offer themselves freely or willingly on the day of your power." In the context of Psalm 110, it speaks of the willingness of those who follow the Messiah and join his cause to give their lives for him as he goes out to fight against his enemies. And they're saying, "I will go," like Thomas said, "if he's going to go, let us go and die with him." And that's the spirit of all the people of God. "I'm going to follow Jesus Christ even if it means my death." And that doesn't just mark you as a people of God when you become a Christian. It should mark you right now. "Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to give my life for you. I'm willing to die for your service right now." And that type of willing spirit is a gift from God and can only come from him. If you're not willing to work, you're willing to have the kingdom of God and the cause of Christ suffer loss. It's not like a neutral position here. If you're not with him, you're against him. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. You may think, "Well, I'm just going to sit in the church and do nothing." Well, Jesus says, and I'm not going to take this to an extreme, but Jesus says there's a sense in which you're not doing anything, you're doing something against me. Now, of course, the true child of God is never in that position. But we need to be reminded of this. May no part of our lives reflect the people in the world or image the people in the world. I mean, no one come into this church and say, "You know what, all these people, they don't really seem to care about the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ. They're willing to sit in the pew week by week and after that do nothing." Listen, the people in the world, a lot of them would come and sit and do nothing if it was up to them. One commentator says this: "Christians can hardly think of a more scathing criticism than this, that the nobles did not come to help." I mean, think about it. Can there be a more scathing criticism given of one of the members of the church that you weren't willing to help with the work? Well, how can you demonstrate your willingness the same way they did in Nehemiah 3? Will you allow yourself to be motivated? I mean, your pastors get up here week by week to explain to you the purposes of the kingdom of God, to explain to you the mission of the church of Jesus Christ. Are you going to allow yourself to be motivated? Or will you hear the word of God coming to you week by week and just sit unmoved in the pew? Will you, like the priests, take the initiative to start the work? Are there always people here who seem to be the ones taking the initiative? Why not you? Show your willingness by taking the initiative to do some type of work here in the church. Will you be willing to engage in some task that may not be your skill set? You know, you're the perfumer or the goldsmith that's going to go work on the wall. And you might say, "Well, I'd love to do that." Well, there's not a need right now in the church for that. I could do that. It's not my forte, but we'll do it. Recently in our church, there was a shortage at some point in time with some of the women who were able to help out with the nursery. And so I don't know what the policy is here, but a lot of the men in our church, it wasn't a need for them to be in the nursery. But it came to the point, it's like, listen, some of the men got to start doing the nursery, tag-teaming it with one of the ladies in the church. So there's two of them there. And, you know, it's not like the men in the church are like, oh, I'm a baby whisperer. You know, like, just give me, well, listen, they're all good Christian men, but, you know, some of us are better with little kids than others. But you do what you got to do. You do what you got to do. Will you be willing to do double duty to get the job done? Some of you here work hard, I'm sure. And you're laboring hard. And you might turn around and say, well, there's another need. Maybe you're the one that by God's grace will step up and take care of that need, even though you've done something else already. May you not be possessed of that attitude of, well, I put in my 9 to 5 and so I'm clocking out. And if there are any in this church, hopefully it's not the case, but if there are any in this church who are like the nobles who just did not want to do the work, don't have that attitude infect you. Don't let it influence you negatively. When next thing you know, you're saying, well, maybe I don't want to do work either. No, let that person be the anomaly. And pray for them. That brings us to our last point this evening, the cooperation of the workers. The cooperation of the workers. Now, it's obvious that there was a need for cooperation in this task. I mean, you're building a wall. Everybody's doing it at the same time, it seems. A wall that is not a huge wall, but it's a significant wall. It actually was pretty thick at some points. Multiple meters thick, possibly at some points. It's a complex project. As we read through this, it seems like there's around 40 sections being worked on. And I'm not saying that they all started exactly at the same point in time and ended exactly at the same point in time, but I mean, you're coordinating 40 different sections with people working. I mean, that's a lot to coordinate. There's a variety of workers, people with different skill sets, different speeds working, and this is an urgent project. I mean, if they were not cooperating, this would have been a disaster. I mean, there's no other way to say it. If they kind of all jumped into it with zeal and passion and just started building, you would have walked around a month later and be like, okay, there was a 5-foot section of a wall, but it's not connected to anything. And that wall looks great, but the enemy could go right around it and come right. I mean, you had to coordinate it. And the cooperation is evidenced in a number of ways, other than just standing back and saying, hey, they finished it. Clearly they were cooperating. It's evidenced in a number of ways in this text. First of all, just these references to the fact that they were working next to each other and after them. There seems to be a unity of purpose, right? They have each other in mind and in sight even. And as I'm working, I have the next person in line and in sight. And I want to tie into what they're doing. They had to tie in their walls together and plan together. At some point, they had to talk. Where are you ending? Where are you starting? What are you going to do with the end there? Okay, I want to make sure I can match what you're doing and tie it in so it's strong. I mean, it's not as though, you know, if you read this, you might get the impression that they kind of were isolated. There's no way that was the case. No way that was possible. I mean, there might have been days where they were, you know, working essentially by themselves, but on the whole, they were definitely talking and definitely communicating. And this probably was one of Nehemiah's main tasks, organizing everything, making sure people were talking and coordinating. They finished the whole job in 52 days. And if you're going to be working that fast and that furiously, then you better be coordinating it, and you better be talking to your other colleagues. Now, this ties into the previous point on the location of the workers. Everyone was doing their own job and their own part of the wall, but they had to keep an eye on the whole project. They never got lost in what they were doing to the exclusion of the wall as a whole. It wouldn't have been any good if you said, well, I did a great job with this section of the wall, but it doesn't match or follow what other people are doing, right? It would have destroyed the purpose of the wall, violated the purpose of the wall. And the clear application for us in the kingdom work that we are engaged in is that as the people of God, we need to be cooperating. Sure, there's a large variety of people. Sure, we have to some extent maybe our own niches, our own gifts and abilities. That does not do away with the need to cooperate. It's not as though God brings his people into the church and then says, okay, well, kind of find your niche and just hold yourself up there and be on an island. There's a lot to do. There's a lot of people. And there's not a lot of time. I mean, sure, if you say, oh, okay, well, there's these certain things in the church and we're willing for them to take 20 years, okay, well, maybe then you don't have to cooperate because in 20 years, you probably have the opportunity to make a million mistakes and still get it done eventually. But if you actually want to accomplish things and move forward and progress as a church and contribute to the work of the kingdom, there's got to be some amount of urgency in what you're doing to the point where you're driven to cooperate. And so let me ask you, will your cooperation as a people of God be evidenced clearly in a variety of ways? Meaning this, will you be willing to follow your leaders, right? They're stepping back and surveying the church of Jesus Christ and the work that's going on in your midst. And they will probably, better than most, have an idea of, okay, we need some help there, and we need some help over there. And yes, they would love it. I'll speak as a pastor. They would love it if you came and said, I want to do this and I want to do that. But there might be time when they say, okay, well, right now we need you to plug in here. Are you going to follow your leaders? Because you want the work to be done. Are you going to allow them to motivate you? Are you going to take direction from them? There are some people, I've come across these people, sad in the Church of Jesus Christ. They come in and they just want to do their own thing. They're very zealous, but I don't want to work with the people. You all are just going to slow me down. You're going to be a hindrance to me. You're going to be a drag. And you know what? Even work in the church, like, I don't even know if I want to have a Bible study in the church. I'm going to go outside. I'm going to do my own thing. And I'm before God, I'm serving God. And it's like completely disconnected from anything that is going on. I mean, what a mess the Church of Jesus Christ would be if everybody kind of had that attitude of, I'm just going to go do my own thing. I mean, nothing would get done. And the leaders are many times in a position to help direct the work, as no doubt Nehemiah was doing. Will you demonstrate an ability to work alongside of and with others? Now, this is nitty-gritty, right? I mean, interpersonal relations in a church, in my mind, more and more, that's like the testing ground of your religion. Interpersonal relations. I mean, it is hard to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. Will you demonstrate an ability to work alongside of and maybe with, even with others? So, yeah, you're willing to overlook issues that they might have. You're willing to accommodate them. You're willing to, as it were, walk in their shoes a little bit and sympathize with them. You're willing to take direction from them, maybe, and help them out in certain ways. Even simply speaking, maybe you have a ministry in the church where it is kind of standalone. I'm the only one who does it. Well, you're still going to have to talk to people and coordinate with people. And when you do so, do they get the impression that you're on my team? Or is it like, no, you're on your own team? Don't talk to Amos. Like, Amos has his agenda, it's his team, it's his work, and, you know, we just got to stay away. And he just tells us what he's doing. Instead of, no, I know this is my own thing that I'm doing, there's only a need for one person, but I want to make sure it's plugged into what this church is doing. Give me direction. Am I doing that right? What else could I do to change maybe what I'm doing so that it matches up with the mission of what's going on here? Will the accomplishments of the church be a testimony to God's grace in causing everyone to cooperate? Right, at the end of the day, after 52 days, they had a wall. And to the whole world, it was a testimony of the unity that they had in their mission, in the vision that they had to work together in the kingdom. Will the accomplishments of this church be a testimony to the fact that God has worked among you and given you a spirit of unity and cooperation that sets aside differences, illegitimate differences, that you would link arms and join hands to engage in the work of the kingdom of God here in Rhode Island. Well, the Lord has sought a holy people living holy lives in a holy land. And all our labors ultimately are working towards that. And in 2024, there's labors that the Lord would have those in Grace Community Baptist Church engage in. As I mentioned this morning, it took 2,500 years to build the Great Wall of China. It's taking a long time to build the kingdom of God. You have your specific tasks, and the people of God have been laboring in various capacities in the kingdom for the past 2,000 years. And there's still a lot of nitty-gritty work to be done. If we name the name of Christ, may we be willing just to do whatever work is that needs to be done, to cooperate with the great variety of people who the Lord has also made willing, and do the work assigned to us. This is one of the chief ways that the New Covenant Israel is different from Old Covenant Israel. We've been transformed from within, and we have been given a sincere desire to serve the Lord. And it's evidenced on these nitty-gritty tasks that we have. Well, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us, and may the Lord grant us the ability to work for him, that again, as I mentioned this morning, our names might be listed among those who worked hard to see the kingdom advance in this day. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. A great God in heaven, we would echo the hymn where we sing, Jesus, with your church abide. And we ask that you would be her Savior, Lord, and guide. And we pray that here at Grace Community Baptist Church, you would lead and guide this church into great kingdom usefulness, that they would accomplish great things for your name, that the great variety of people that are present here, that you have brought together in this body of Christ, would be unified in purpose, that they would cooperate, that they would be willing to put their shoulder to the plow, as it were, and engage in nitty-gritty kingdom work. Lord, we ask that this church would be faithful in its day to the work that you have committed to it. And we ask for all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great gospel enterprise that is right now going on around the world. We pray that even today, that the work of the kingdom would have advanced and gone forward, and that the kingdom of darkness would have receded, and that it would soon be crushed and come to nothing. Lord, we know, as Paul wrote in Romans, that the Satan will soon be crushed underneath our feet. And we pray that you would help us to be diligent so that the kingdom of darkness may be crushed sooner rather than later. Give us help. Give us grace. Lord, we know these things come from you. We know the only way that we're motivated to do the work is by your Spirit working powerfully within us, convincing us of the urgency of the work and the fact that you are present with us. We ask for forgiveness for the times that we have neglected the Church of Jesus Christ and her great tasks, and have not been willing to put our shoulders to the plow, as it were, and bend our backs to the work. Forgive us for this, Lord, and help us to repent and demonstrate by our fresh and new zeal for the work the fact that we are those who love you and are committed to your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.